Our text this morning is Hebrews chapter 7, beginning at verse 23. If you are reading in the Bibles in the seats there, it's page 1192. As you turn there, let me ask God's blessing upon our time. We pray, Lord, that as we gather together around your word, that you would speak to us. You would speak to us loud enough that we would hear. Help us to understand your word. Cause us to be changed by it. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 23. The word of the Lord says this. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Well, I have good news, sinners. Let me talk about that word as we begin. In 2009, a fantastic godly man by the name of John Piper was asked to preach at a conference of the American Association of Christian Counselors. There's over 2,000 people there in attendance. There's only one small problem. The problem is that the audience is anticipating listening to a comedian, and John Piper is in no way funny. Somehow there was some kind of a mix-up, and so everybody is riled up. They're ready to laugh. And here comes this short little man with his Bible and his notes. Well, he opens up his mouth, and because they were expecting a comedian, they laughed at almost everything he says. And it carries on for about 10 to 15 minutes into the sermon where he just keeps talking and they keep laughing. It is awkward and uncomfortable to watch. So, of course, I shared it to Facebook so that you guys would also join me in enjoying this. There were a couple of different things where I could understand why people would be laughing. Okay, if you were anticipating a comedian and somebody like John Piper comes out, he's got these mannerisms like Andy Kaufman. You guys remember him? You have to go way back. Where this insecurity about himself, this uncomfortableness about being out in front of people, and it's kind of funny. So some of the things that he says, they are kind of funny because of his personality. However, and this is the thing that gets me and the reason why I'm sharing with you is because ever since I first started watching this clip, and I've been watching it countless times since somebody shared it with me this past week, I cannot understand why they laughed at the very first thing that he said. Because he came out there, and in his meekish manner, he simply confessed to them that I am a sinner. And 2,000 plus just burst out laughing. My failure to understand is, why would Christians laugh at that confession? I mean, even if you were expecting a comedian, Even if the person's mannerisms were kind of meek and sheepish, why would that confession be funny? In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, the Apostle Paul tells to Timothy that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Now, depending upon the translation that you're reading from, there's a couple of different words that are used there instead of foremost. In the King James, I believe, it says, I am chief. In others, it says, I am the worst sinner. And I can remember when I was early on, first starting to get serious about my faith and yet not really understanding everything, I can remember thinking, good night, this is the Apostle Paul. And he says, by his own admission, that he is the worst sinner. He is the chief sinner. How on earth does this work out? But the reality of this, and maybe you are understanding this more as you grow and mature in Christ Jesus, is that of all people, we, Christians, we should be the ones who are most aware that we are sinners. Yeah. Sinning is a joke to people who are unbelievers. We see that as a punchline for years throughout Saturday Night Live, throughout all kinds of different comedy adventures. But the reality is that if we are serious about our faith, we should recognize that, yeah, this is my problem. I am a sinner, and there are times where I think that I might be the chief sinner. I might be very well the one who is best at sinning. Over the years, many people have said in many different ways that as you grow closer to God, you become more aware of your own sinfulness. I appreciate C.S. Lewis's most apt way of approaching it. You see the dirt as you come closer to God. Probably about 400 years ago, a man by the name of John Calvin, he said, "The highest human good is to be united with God, who is the fountain of life and of all good things." This is the goal. This is the desire of us. It's been created in us. The Bible tells us that God has set eternity into our hearts. We want to know God, even if we don't really know who God is. We still have this wanting, this longing within us to know Him. And that is the highest human good, John Calvin says. But the problem is, the problem that separates us from God is our own sinfulness. I know I say this often, but I'm going to say it again because it was something that just zoomed right over my head as I was growing up in the faith. Going through the Old Testament and constantly hearing that God is high and lifted up, like Isaiah chapter 6 says, "I saw the Lord high and lifted up." It always made me think that heaven is way up there. But that description doesn't describe God's location so much as it describes our inability to reach Him. That's why it says that He is high and lifted up. So last week I had said to you that there's this common thought within our culture, all roads lead to the same destination, and it doesn't really matter what you believe because we're all going to the same place. What you're going to find is that this road disagrees with every other road because it says that this is the one way. If our problem is our sinfulness, then no one can unite us with God except someone who reaches to God. Now, as we've been going through the book of Hebrews, and if you're first joining us, I'll just give you this brief recap. Every time I say that, it reminds me of the time that my dad came and preached at my first church, and he said, he was just giving a communion meditation. I told him, Dad, just keep it short because, you know, communion meditation shouldn't be more than 3 or 4 minutes. And he starts by saying, "Let me summarize the first 12 chapters of the book of Hebrews." And I immediately hung my head in dread, wondering what was coming next. But he did it in 2 minutes. I was amazed. So let me summarize. The book of Hebrews is talking to Jewish converts to Christianity. They have this familiarity with the Old Testament. They have this understanding of what it meant to grow up under the Old Covenant, to have a high priest who would offer sacrifices. And we talked about the high priest and how they would serve the Israelites, offering up sacrifices daily, offering up the big sacrifices once a year. But they would go to God on our behalf. And while we didn't really dissect like all the different parts of the garments, we did talk about some of it. We just essentially talked about how these high priests served. When I tell you today that no one can unite us with God except someone who reaches to God, this is, in the most simplest of terms, the definition of what a high priest does. Someone who unites us with God. And so if we look at pictures like these of the high priest, and if this is the thought that's in our mind whenever we talk about Jesus being the high priest, it's going to have this disconnect for us because we don't deal with anything like these images. So here's the point of relevance. Are you a sinner? The answer is absolutely. So if you are a sinner, then you need someone to stretch out their hand and to lead you to heaven to save you completely. I want you to notice verse 26 that we read together, and I want you to listen to the adjectives because these describe someone who can save you. All right, verse 26, just going through the list, it says, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. I'm just going to pause there and focus on those for just a second. Let me ask you, does that describe anyone that in your lifetime you have met face to face? I'll read them again. Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Anybody you've met? How about anyone on TV? Somebody who's got some kind of a TV ministry, does that describe anyone on TV? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. How about anybody that you've read about in a book on world religions? Whether it be Gandhi or whether it be Elijah Muhammad. Are they holy? Are they innocent? Are they unstained, separated from sinners? What about me? Does this describe me? Holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners. Let me just go ahead and beat you to the punch. No, it does not. It doesn't describe me. It doesn't describe anybody that you've read about in the books on world religions. It doesn't describe anybody that you would watch on TV. It doesn't describe anyone that you have ever met face to face in this lifetime. I am being made holy, just like those of you who are believers in Christ Jesus. But I am not innocent. If you've listened to my stories, you know I am not innocent. Also, if you've been paying attention, I am not unstained. There are things that I have done that I still ask God for forgiveness for because I am so ashamed of what I have done. I am definitely not unstained. When we read through these adjectives, and at the risk of contradicting everything that we have thought and talked about leading up to Christmas, about here comes God, made flesh, to look like us, to be with us, to live like we do, when you come to these adjectives, we see Jesus is exactly the opposite of us. He is holy. He is innocent. He is unstained. He is separated from sinners. I cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. Gandhi, Elijah Muhammad, Buddha, they cannot save you. Neither can those Old Testament high priests. In fact, that's the whole midsection. If you want to go back and read through Hebrews chapter 7 in the next few days, what you'll find is the midsection of this chapter hits that hard. These Old Testament high priests cannot save anybody. They can't even save themselves. As I was preparing for this message, I realized I was reminded of, I sort of knew this, but I've forgotten it over the years, that a high priest would quarantine himself before the Day of Atonement, not like we did. He would isolate himself in the temple. He didn't want to be around sinful people because he didn't need any help. He didn't want to be distracted from what was coming up in the coming days, as he was supposed to be bringing all the sins of Israel to God to make atonement for them. And so he would spend the first several days preparing himself spiritually, trying to make himself holy enough. And as we looked at their outfits and we noticed the bells that were at the bottom of that, there's also this rumor that has been passed down through the ages where the high priest would enter into the most holy place with a rope tied around his ankle in the event that he was spotted, stained by sin, and struck down by God, that somebody would be able to drag him out when they heard the bells stop. No ordinary person, not even yourself, can save you. And what has been awesome for me to think through here is what's found in verse 28, where it says, the law appoints men in their weakness. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it after several generations of doing this. So what God does is he appoints a son. Because no one can unite us with God except someone who reaches to God. So, how do we get from here, point A, our sinfulness, to there, point B, the presence of God? How do we go from there to here? Well, if you look at Hebrews chapter 8, beginning at verse 1, it's talking about Jesus, who is our high priest. It says he is one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So you want to know how it is that I can go from me being a sinner to being brought into the presence of God? It is because I have a man on the inside. You, as believers in Christ Jesus, you have a man on the inside. There is a beautiful gift that's been given to us as believers in Christ Jesus, and that is intercessory prayer. And I know that a lot of times we don't describe it with that term, intercessory. It would kind of sound off-putting to some people, I guess. But it is basically having somebody to reach out to and you asking, could you please pray for me? And the topics could be varied. We could have some kind of concern that's coming up in the few days ahead. And we could say, this is really troubling me. I'm losing my focus on Christ Jesus. I seem to be focusing more on fear. Would you please pray for me? Last week, you saw me sitting down here. It wasn't because of my back, like some people had asked. Thank you for asking. It was because I had pancreatitis. I didn't recognize it right away, but I was miserable. I ended up asking a number of people, hey, listen, I'm miserable. I don't want to go to the hospital, but I'm about to. Would you please pray for me? And thankfully, God answered. He gave me strength so that I could preach. He made it possible. I have a full recovery. It's been wonderful. It's been awesome to have brothers and sisters in Christ who would call, who would text and say, how can I pray for you? That is intercessory prayer. Maybe you've been at a point in your walk with Christ where you know that people pray for you and you want people to pray for you, but it's not from that joyful, hey, isn't it great that I have brothers and sisters in Christ who are going to be lifting me up? Instead, it's more from this shameful approach of, I feel so alone. I'm concerned that Christ isn't going to be hearing me pray. Would you please pray for me? There have been a number of times where I've had people show up in my office and they say that sort of a thing. They say, listen, I'm struggling with this and I don't know what to say. I don't know what to ask God of. Would you please pray for me? And it comes from this place of isolation. So what I would say to you, if you ever feel like you're on the outs with God, we have our Father's ear. We have our Father's attention because Christ, as high priest, is directing his attention toward us. That's what intercession, verse 25, that's what intercession means. There's a Scottish minister by the name of Robert Murray McShane. Lived to the age of 29, died of typhus. He said, if you could hear Christ praying for me, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies. Yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. I think sometimes I lose sight of the advantage. I don't even feel like advantage is the right word. The significance that Christ Jesus is interceding for me to God the Father. So I've been reading through the book of Acts in my morning devotional time. And I came to Acts chapter 7, Friday, I believe it was, Thursday maybe. And Acts chapter 7 was the very first sermon that I ever preached. Just in case you wanted to know that, if there's ever a Trivial Pursuit question about that. It was terrible. I mean, it was an awful sermon. And I have forgotten everything except for what the Bible says about Acts chapter 7, and that's probably for the best. But it's about the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr of Christ Jesus. And the thing that I have noticed over the years is that we see a different facet of Jesus as our intercessor, as our high priest in Stephen's death. Here's the reason. If you go anywhere throughout the New Testament, and it's giving you a description of where Jesus is now, ascended in the heavens, he is seated at the right hand of God. We read it in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 1. It's going to appear later again in Hebrews chapter 12. You go to Ephesians, you go to the book of Colossians, you go through all four Gospels as Jesus tells his disciples, this is where the Son of Man is going next, to be seated at the right hand of God in glory. Every single time. We get a description of the throne room. We see God sovereign. We see Christ seated at his right hand. Except Acts chapter 7. Twice. In verse 55 and then in verse 56. Stephen says, I see the heavens open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. I never noticed that certainly didn't notice it the first time that I preached it. It was several years until somebody else pointed it out to me. Everywhere it says that Jesus is seated. Right before Stephen dies, it says that he is standing. I've heard a number of different people talk about why that is. Some people believe, well, it's because Stephen was the first martyr, and so Jesus is standing up to receive his first saint. You know, because the book of Revelation says, precious in the eyes of the Lord are the death of his saints. Maybe that's true. Until my sons got into baseball, then I thought about something different. Because this is how I watch other people's kids play baseball. And then my child comes out of the dugout. And then there's this. And as it's two strikes, as it's three balls, I'm up on the fence. Like I'm peering in as close as I can, saying, okay, let's go. Let's do this. I know that you can. And maybe I am reading into this. Okay, this is just my own opinion. I have no Bible verse to draw you to that says this is why at the death of Stephen, Jesus is standing. But maybe because it's before a single stone is thrown at Stephen that he looks up and he sees Jesus standing. Maybe it is to depict how involved Jesus is in our lives. Maybe it's because he is paying such close attention to what he's going through, and he recognizes in this moment, Stephen is on the brink, and he stands because he's that involved. From everything that I know about Christ, I think that might very well be why. And I know that we're supposed to save an invitation or an altar call or whatever you want to know or whatever you want to call it until the end of the message. And I don't think that that's right. Because to me, this is the opportune time. If somebody came in here and they're thinking, yeah, okay, I get it. I am a sinner. And all they've known so far is that God is high and lifted up, and so separated from them. I want to let you know from my own experience, I have good news. And that if you believe in Christ Jesus as your Savior, He will be your high priest. He will intercede on your behalf to God our Father. And if that is something you want to know about, by all means, speak to anybody who is a believer in the God of the Bible. But I would love to. I would love to have the opportunity to talk to you about Christ. I have just 2 points today. The first one from our text is that Jesus is my perfect high priest. I want you to notice verse 26 again, those adjectives that we just mentioned briefly, that Jesus is holy, he is innocent, he is unstained, he is separated from sinners, he is exalted above the heavens. So he lived a holy life. He lived an innocent life, an unstained life, and a separated life. I've kind of touched on most of what those words mean so far, but let me just deal with that word separated for a second. Separated doesn't mean that Christ rejects us from himself. A lot of times that's how we hear it. You need to clean yourself up first, then make yourself worthy so that Christ will receive you. My friends, if you are a sinner, Christ will do the work. He will clean you. He will change you. He will transform you. Don't try and do that stuff before you come to him. Just come. The reason that I can say this, and if I could point you to other illustrations of that, is that if you go through the Gospels, you'll notice that people who were righteous in their own eyes and who thought pretty well of themselves, they often refer to Jesus as a drunkard, a scoundrel, because he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. And yet, Jesus was separated from sin. Let me chase a rabbit, so to speak, for a second. Because I think that this gives us a wonderful personal application for ourselves. We as Christians are called to be in the world, but not of it. And there have been seasons in my life where I have been wanting to have friends of mine come to know Christ Jesus, that I have acted just like those friends of mine. And that's not God-honoring. There have also been seasons where I have been able to hang out with obvious and maybe even self-proclaimed sinners. I've been able to spend time with them. I have been able to do life with them, and yet have not gone down the same road of engagement as them. That's what we're called to as Christians. To be in this world, but not of it. Not to look like it. When it says that Jesus is separated from sin, it is exacerbating, underlining, making it very clear to us just what holiness means, just what innocence means, just what it means to be unstained from the world. Sin has no dominion. It has no authority. It has no comfort found within you. He is my perfect high priest. And one of the things that jumped out at me from this text is that phrase, once for all. It's found in verse 27. It describes how Jesus doesn't have to offer up sacrifices constantly. It's not what he's doing up in heaven right now. Instead, he offered himself once for all. In the book of Revelation, when you hear this eruption of worship of Christ Jesus, it says, "Worthy is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And you go through the timeline, you say, now wait a second, okay, Jesus wasn't slain like in the Garden of Eden. He wasn't killed on a cross at that point. Instead, it comes later on. It's not until 40 AD, somewhere around there, where Jesus is crucified. How can worship sing out, "Worthy is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world"? Well, it's because of this phrase, once for all. We often forget that God does not live inside of time. So by stepping into our time, Christ is crucified at this point. And that phrase, once for all, means that every single person who lived before that was looking forward to the saving Messiah, and every person since who has put their faith in the Son of God, all of those sins have been atoned. Let me get into some dangerous waters by saying this. Even the sins that you have not yet committed have been covered by the blood of Christ. I hope you don't hear that as a license to sin. Now, let's go. All right. But instead, I hope you know that we can have this confidence when we approach God regardless of who we are, where we've been, or what we're going to do. Because we know that every single sin that we have ever committed has been atoned for in the blood of Christ. I think it was Winston Churchill who, at an old age, when somebody tried to tell him the gospel of Christ Jesus, waved them off and said, "I am too far gone. I don't need to go that far back into history." There's actually a guy who lives a couple blocks from this building who has told me the same thing. "I am too far gone." Once for all says otherwise. There is no point where we have sinned so far that Christ cannot save us. There is no point where we have done too much that Christ cannot save us. Derek Prime, I loved hearing him in his English accent, and I'm not going to do an English accent, but he would often preach, "There is more grace in the Lord Jesus than there is sin in me." Because sinners, Jesus' blood covers all of your sins. Not only is he my perfect high priest, he is my permanent high priest. In verse 24, we see that word that his priesthood is permanent. And what you need to know about that word is that this is the only time in the New Testament that the word permanent shows up. It means this is unbreakable. It means this is unchangeable. And so, as many of you know, when I study through my Bible, I'll bring out a highlighter, a number of highlighters. I'll bring out my pencils and pens and circle, underline, and highlight all these different phrases and words that help me to understand this better. I began circling all the words that describe the idea of forever. You can't help but see it. He repeats it forever, forever, always living. He's permanent. And it eventually drove me to this phrase in verse 25 that says that Jesus is able to save you to the uttermost. And I thought, what on earth does that mean? Jesus saves me to the uttermost. Well, does it mean that when he saves me that there is no stone unturned, or if you'll pardon the pun, no stoner left unturned? And that absolutely does mean that. There is no part of me that Christ Jesus hasn't saved. And so I should be able to notice his working in my heart and the things that I love and in my mind and the things that I think about and in my mouth and the things that I talk about and even in my hands and my feet and the things that I do and the places that I go, because Christ saves me to the uttermost. And there is no kingdom that I have constructed that doesn't fall to the sovereignty of Christ Jesus. But it also means that Jesus saves us at all times. And it's not the same argument from before, where there's nobody else on this earth or ever has been on this earth besides Jesus who can save you. That's not the same thing. To say that Jesus saves you at all times means that there is no point in the process of salvation where you can look at yourself and say, "I'm glad I did that." When you go to Ephesians chapter 1, it says that Christ chose you before the foundation of the world. More accurately, it says that God in Christ chose you from the foundation of the world, and we refer to that as, Scripture refers to that as, predestination. Were you there? Did you raise your hand at that moment and say, "Pick me"? Absolutely not. when Christ Jesus called you, when he saved you, when he made you his own, a term that the Bible describes as justification. He made you right. Can you say, I got right? Maybe. But you better not say, I made myself right. When we see him at work in our minds and in our hearts and in our mouths and in our hands and feet, the Bible refers to this as sanctification, where he is making you holy. You aren't turning over a new leaf. Christ is at work in you. The Apostle Paul refers to it as the fruit of the stoner. Nope, no, he doesn't. He refers to it as the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that I am doing. It is something that he is doing in me. One day, we will stand before God, and the reason that we can stand before him and be welcomed into his presence is because we were made complete in Christ Jesus. Let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. And you read through that verse, you say, okay, this is just basically the same thing that we just studied in Hebrews chapter 7, so it's the same verse, right? No, well, if you zoom out, and I want you to do this later, when you read that portion of Scripture from Romans chapter 8, Paul asks this question: what can separate you from the love of God? And the answer is nothing. The reason is because of verse 34, Jesus is at the right hand of God interceding for us. As I close, again, I want to invite you, if you would describe yourself as simply a sinner, I want to talk to you. You could talk to any other Christian who believes in Jesus Christ, who will point you through the Word, sure, but I would love to talk to you about what it means to follow Christ. And if you are a sinner who has been saved by grace, I want to invite you to worship Christ. So after this service is over, if you would like to talk to me privately about following Christ Jesus, I would love to talk to you. But for us together as a body this morning, let's join together and worship Christ. Let's stand and let me pray for you. Our God and Father, I thank you for something that I have not always seen, not always understood, and not always grasped the weight of it, is that we have Christ Jesus at your right hand, who is going to you on our behalf, who is not only pointing out that we are hidden in Christ, and that when you look at us, you see your Son, but who is also showing to us that you will give strength to us when we find ourselves in temptation, that you will give power to us when we find ourselves in weakness, that you will give yourself to us as we strive to follow you. So God, I pray that if there's anybody who has felt like they are on the outs with you as a believer in Christ Jesus, I pray that you would remind them. And as Augustine said, remind them loud enough so that they would hear it. That they have your ear. That they have your attention. I ask you, God, for your help for us in sharing this with people who do not know. Help us to point out to them, God, that there is great news for sinners. We love you, Lord, and we thank you for this in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.